We probably should, from time to time, look at some of these things that we call creedal. I found out in some phone calls this week that some people never realized that how serious and somber creedal could be. And hopefully they've been awakened to the challenge. And I think some wish they weren't awakened. Because it does, once you admit to what is creedal, admit to what's not creedal, you may find there's not the same sort of partnership you thought there was in certain circumstances. Ephesians 4, verse 4, the seven basic doctrinal groups. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So here we are with the seven basic ones. And last time that we were on this, we spent some time looking at certain aspects of the doctrine of baptism. You know, it's kind of interesting. I was just thinking about this morning. If you look at the backgrounds of people in this room, we have at least one person here who has attended with some regularity at one time a church where you were immersed for salvation. That's how they put it. Church of Christ Christian Church type of thing, in particular Westside Christian Church in Columbia. We have some of us in here that are from a background where you're immersed as a testimony. We have at least one person in here who was in a church. No, actually two, when you think about it, if you go back far enough, that I think it's sprinkling, isn't it, in the Lutheran Church? Also for regeneration, also for salvation. And then a Methodist, I think that's pouring on, if I remember rightly. And it's to bring you into a certain sort of sacramental relationship to God. And it's done to babies. Now, you know, that's quite a spectrum. And some of you, I don't know what you might have come from. But whatever, when you think about it, people talk like it's water baptism versus no water baptism. It's not either. Because every single one of those views has to view every other one of those views as heretical. And so you have to ask, where do they support these views? Now, let me show you where some of them get certain ideas. Look at Acts 2. Those who teach that the water ceremony is required for salvation, and by the way, that runs the whole gamut of people, all the way from sprinklers, pourers, and immersionists. Now, it turns out the man was a Baptist, so he wasn't anti-baptism, but I remember Hyman Appleman one time in talking about redemption said, I don't care if you've been sprinkled, poured on, immersed, or drowned. And trying to get people to say, no, we don't teach baptism for salvation. But whatever. Acts 2:38. Now, here's one of the verses that teaches that at the time that the water ceremony was practiced, that it was not just an aside that could be added if you felt like it. It says, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And I think I mentioned last time that in these various debates that Camel and his followers had, if you read them carefully and ask who is it that really made the strong points, when they got to this issue, because in the debates they had with those who practiced the water ceremony, the Camelites won out. And I challenge people to read them. There's one debate I've seen where they were debating a guy who didn't practice the water ceremony. They didn't look so good. But so long as people go back to this period for the practice of the water ceremony, they have to deal with this verse. And it's interesting to see how the commentaries and the translations try to cop out with this verse, usually with footnotes or whatever, because there are certainly verses like this. Mark 1:4, that John had a baptism of repentance, Same Greek phrase, for the remission of sins if you've got a King James, for the forgiveness of sins if you've got an NIV. And we looked at some of these verses last time. And then, of course, you say, well, I think I pointed out to you last time that I believe that when baptism was practiced, it was not necessarily immersion. You say, but people think they have some proof texts for that. Well, let's look at one of them. Look at Acts 8. By the way, there's an interesting rule of logic that we want to mention in this passage. It's a very interesting and important principle, and it's very valid in any discussion you have on any topic. But first, let's read the passage. Now, I'm reading from the NIV, so if you have the King James, you'll notice that I'll be omitting a verse that you have there. And if we have some problems with that, we'll just come back and deal with it another time. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Some of you have another verse in there, but going on to verse 38, and he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Now, the key word here for the immersionist is went down into the water and came up out of the water. They make a great to-do about the prepositions. By the way, we could show that each of those prepositions is translated at least 23 different ways in the New Testament, but that usually doesn't sway too many people. But let me ask you this. In immersion, who goes down into the water? The baptizer or the baptizee? The one being baptized or the one doing the baptizing? Does the minister go down into the water? No. The one getting baptized goes down into the water. In Acts 8, who went down into the water? Read it. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. This verse doesn't. In fact, this verse is a proof against what the immersionist is doing. If they want to use this verse for immersion, and if they think that means immersion, then who has to go down into the water? Both the minister and the one that's there being baptized. Does everybody understand that? Have you ever seen a baptismal like that? I have never seen one where the minister went under the water also. Everybody understand what I'm saying? That's what the preposition would say if that's what it means. But these prepositions are defined a number of different ways and translated a number of different ways in Scripture. No, what it really means is they went down both into the stream of water. And the common thing for these things, the Jews always used running water, and that's where they would sprinkle. But nevertheless, it's kind of interesting that even the prepositions here defeat it. Now, we already looked last time at Mark 7, where they talks about baptizing before they ate and baptizing all their utensils and everything else. And, of course, that's just a sprinkling ceremony. But let's go and look at some other verses. We were beginning to look at this last time. And we just want to make sure that we tie the knot so that there's no difficulty. There is indeed several mentions of baptism in Paul's epistles, and let's look at them. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, I don't know of anyone who, at least in my presence, would argue that this was water. I've heard rumors there are those who argue that way, but I've never had them argue that way in my presence, nor have I ever seen a Bible expositor argue that way in writing. That is, this is very clearly the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit that puts us into this relationship with Jesus Christ that includes being a part of the body of Christ. That, of course, is called a baptism, and it's the work of the Spirit in salvation. Now, in this dispensation, it accomplishes two things. It identifies us with the death and resurrection of Christ and makes us a part of the body of Christ. In Israel's day, by the way, it would still accomplish that part of salvation, but would identify the person with Israel's hope or the Gentile hope, depending on their position in God's call. We have a reference to this same thing in Romans 6. Look with me at Romans 6. Romans 6, 3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And again, this principle that which proves too much proves nothing would enter in here. If this is the water ceremony, as some might argue, then Romans 6 becomes another proof text for baptismal regeneration. For in Romans 6, whatever it is that's being called baptism is the basis for the new life. Romans 6 and verse 5. It is the basis for the exclamation in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And then in the death to sin and the resurrection from the power, or from the death to sin, the resurrection's new power, he mentions this work of the Spirit that makes us a part of the death and resurrection of Christ. By the way, it's very interesting. William's commentary, in its first form, left water totally out of this passage. When he got through with his commentaries, both on Galatians and Romans, it was clear that if you read those commentaries, you wouldn't have the water ceremony today. The school where he taught told him he'd better change it or look for another job. I'm sorry, I said Williams, I meant Newell, excuse me. William R. Newell. And if you look at William R. Newell's present printed commentary, he's got some pretty fuzzy thinking in Romans 6. And thankfully, Wiest has corrected it in his commentaries, that Romans 6 is clearly the Spirit's work. And it's the very same work that's referred to in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. It's that thing that every believer is a participator in. So that our basis for living the life is that work of the Spirit by which we receive the new nature, and we are literally new people. Not just a new nature, but a new person. And in fact, Wiest has some interesting comments here. He may exegete it slightly different than some, but it's not so bad. He says, really, the old me is gone. You really? Now, the way he would put it, because I have the new nature and so forth, it's a new me around. The old me is gone. Where? Nailed to his cross. How? By the work of the Spirit. The identification of the Spirit. And when you go on here, verse 5, if can have the force of since in most any language, and certainly in English and in Greek, if we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. In other words, since we've had the one, we have the other. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him, so the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. The message here is not, Christian, you no longer sin. It's, Christian, you no longer need to sin. That's the message of Romans 6. Why? Because you were touched with water? No? Yeah, it's interesting, this comes up during a rainstorm. But because we have been worked on by the Holy Spirit and identified with the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. We know that since Christ was raised from the dead, He cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over Him. The death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves, and that's an accounting term, reckon yourselves in the King James, put it on the account, enter it into your spreadsheet for you computer buffs, that you're dead to sin. Okay, I've got to speak a language you understand, right? You put it on your accounting sheet, and it says there that you're dead to sin. You no longer have to sin, you see. In the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. And the Greek construction here is identical as Romans 12, 1 and 2. You're not to offer yourself to sin, but to constantly be yielded or presented in the King James in Romans 12, or whatever word you want to use. You must do that with reference to God and not with reference to sin. But the whole basis of it is that work that the Spirit did at the moment we were saved, and that work is called a baptism in here in Romans 6 and in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, when we look at this, then of course, when Paul says there's one baptism, which one survives? Well, this one cannot disappear. Paul has taught this from one epistle to the other. He's taught it throughout. The work that the Spirit does in every believer, the one that makes us complete in Christ, in Colossians 2. And so this one survives and the others don't. But in the days, of course, when God was doing things with Israel, Israel had all kinds of baptisms. There are three specifically that are mentioned in the New Testament time and time again. There's this one at the moment of salvation, of course, that by which they're identified with the death and resurrection of Christ. There's the water ceremony whereby the person is baptized. There are other water ceremonies whereby other things are baptized. And there's, of course, the miraculous power that was theirs when they were baptized with the Spirit's power. And, of course, we have that in Acts. Let's look at Acts 2 for a minute. We have that in Acts. Let's look at Acts 1 for a minute. Acts 1 in verse 5. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with Holy Spirit, or with the Holy Spirit as it is in most of our translations. In what sense? Well, you look at Acts 2 and you see what happened. In Acts 2 they received miraculous powers. Well, what about this baptism by which a man is regenerated? When did Peter receive that? Now, you realize that the standard answer, even given by dispensationalists, is that Peter never received the new nature or the baptism by the Spirit, a la 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 6, until Acts 2. Let's see if that's true. Let's look at a few things in Peter's life. Let's look at Matthew 16. Because I think that that particular doctrine, independent of the baptism issue, has affected a lot of people's thinking about what was going on in Acts 2. And I see even covenant theologians make that mistake at times. It is a common teaching, particularly by dispensationalists, that men in the Old Testament never had the new nature. And you sit there and you scratch your head and you say, how in the world do you think David lived for the Lord? Because if he could do it without the new nature, then maybe we ought to get whatever he was using and spread it throughout the country, because we can't make people saved, only God can. But let's find out what that other power is that he had. If it's natural power, it can be learned and taught apart from the sovereign work of God. You see, David lived by the same supernatural power that believers live today. He had a new nature. But you see, in Matthew 16, we have a very interesting thing here. Verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Kind of an awkward English construction, but that's how it is. They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So he's asking them, well, who do others say? He says, well, what about you? he asked, "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, you know, it's very clear, and Paul even says it in 1 Corinthians 12, there are certain things the natural man cannot attest to. And that's exactly what Christ says here. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Was Peter saved at this point in time? I think it's clear he was. Okay? Maybe even sooner. I don't care about that. The point is, at this point in time, he'd already had the baptism by the Spirit that we have in Romans 6. You say, well, he did some sinning after that. Yes, he did. So have you. Okay? And before you think he did more than you, you'd better examine your heart again. A lot of the things Peter did were zealous, and some of them were cowardly. Well, we do the same sorts of things. Okay? Now, Peter already had that here. Let's look at John 20. We're looking in gospel records that are talking about things that happened before the day of Pentecost. John 20. 23. We can really start with verse 21 if we wish. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you." This is when he appears, one of the times that he appears to the disciples. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And unfortunately, some people don't realize what he's saying here, and so they treat that as if it's a missionary song or a missionary thing, and it's really something else, but that's neither here nor there for now. "And with that he breathed on them and said, Receive the Holy Spirit." When did Peter first receive the Holy Spirit? Well, from the standpoint of the identification with the death and resurrection of Christ, he had already had the Spirit. He already had what we call the indwelling Spirit. Because apart from the indwelling Spirit, he could not have attested to the fact that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I believe we can prove from Psalm 51 that David had the indwelling Spirit in Psalm 51. In fact, while we were still in BBF, one of the preachers that was most upset about my teaching that the Old Testament saints had the new nature. Surprising how much emotion people have over the notion that Old Testament saints had the new nature. I don't even understand the cause for the emotion. But after an exegesis on Psalm 51, he just came up and said, "I see now where you get your view." I said, "Do you agree with it?" He said, "I don't know, I've got more study to do." But Psalm 51, it's very clear that David had the indwelling Spirit. There's no question about it. There's no question that every believer in the history of time had the work of the Spirit in their heart by which they had the new nature that allowed them to commune with God apart from prophetic utterances or anything else. Well, if Peter already had the Spirit in that sense, in what sense is he receiving the Spirit here? Very, very simple. Very, very simple. It tells us, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. He received a certain miraculous power. He received a certain miraculous power here. A power that he exercised in the book of Acts. Well, what happened on the day of Pentecost? They received certain miraculous powers. So the Spirit came upon them and conferred upon them certain gifts. The tongues one is particularly mentioned in Acts 2. There are a number of others that are mentioned in the New Testament. And by the way, I know it's common among Protestants to teach that they did not have the power to forgive and not forgive sins. So I just urge anyone who thinks that to read the case of Ananias and Sapphira. If everyone that ever lied in the presence of one who taught the word dropped dead, we'd have a problem, wouldn't we? Now, what happened in Acts 5? That's exactly what happened in Acts 5. And I'd like to even know how Peter knew that they were lying. Had he run an audit on their financial affairs? He did so by the power of the Spirit. Not that power of the Spirit by which you live a holy life, namely the new nature, but by another power of the Spirit, also called a baptizing, wherewith you receive powers, not you folks, powers from the Spirit. Okay? Receive miraculous gifts from the Spirit. And of course, those also aren't for today. In fact, the one baptism verse as much shows that the gifts are not for today as it shows that the water ceremony is not for today. And anytime you wonder if somebody's living under Pentecostal power, it would be interesting to ask them when was the last time that Acts 5 applied to their particular church. Isn't it interesting? In the things that have happened in the past 12 months, that when Jim and Tammy Baker went up before the Assembly of God, they didn't drop dead. And yet the Assembly of God claims to have the very same powers that the apostles had. Isn't that interesting? And certainly what they did was just as evil and bad as what Ananias and Sapphira did. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? I don't see anyone claiming these powers, do you? And yet that was very much a part of what the apostles had. And so today, of course, we have the one baptism. The baptism by which the Spirit identifies believers with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have no other. And anytime somebody asks you, well, boy, every Christian has baptism, ask them which one. I mean, we can delineate the denominational differences, or we can delineate all the ones that are in Scripture. The one that confers on you the right, the ability to forgive sin or not forgive sin? Or is it just something showy like tongues that you want to get on some sort of a program and get lots of notoriety? In fact, I know of at least one man who was a kind of, well, he agreed with our doctrine, but he had no guts. It's interesting, he was in a Bible church that had water baptism in their doctrinal statement, but he didn't want to baptize. So when somebody wanted to be baptized by him, he asked them which of the 12 water ceremonies in Scripture did they want, which is kind of a smart-aleck way of handling the situation. You should handle it directly and teach the Word. Now, I don't know the man's heart, but I'm suspicious he would have lost 90% of the church if they knew what he taught. I know another man who was a Southern Baptist preacher that agreed with us, that pulled the same stunt down in Southern Illinois to avoid from facing up to the fact that he ought to leave that denomination. The Bible gives us no right to compromise with truth and to play word games to avoid responsibility. Now we come to Ephesians 4, and there's another one here, the last one. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? That in some sense, every single one of these ones has a great deal of controversy surrounding it. We start off with the one body and how people want to confuse it with Israel. Kind of related to the confusion they have with the one hope and Israel's hope. And that's really controversial. You say that and you're in a minority. We come to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, what He's doing today and what He's not doing today. The second one is very similar to the sixth one, the one baptism, and how much controversy you can get in over that. One Lord, the work of Christ. You'd think if there's one thing believers agreed upon, it would be the work of Christ. If there's anything people who claim to be believers fight over, it's the work of Christ. Did Christ provide a sort of salvation for everyone and a certain salvation for no one? Or did he provide a certain salvation for us for an elect group? And you know, you can almost start that conversation and leave the room and they'll still be screaming at you after you're long gone. That's how controversial truth is. And then we come to this one. And you know, you can get the same problems with it. Because there are some doctrines here that are very interesting. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, we want to look at various aspects of what this says. But at the very least, it's not only talking about one God, and of course the Trinity is viewed in the whole passage because Christ and the Spirit are mentioned, but it's talking about one sovereign God. And the sovereignty of God is, again, that subject, among others, that we have in this list, that you can sort of start the discussion going and then watch people get their blood pressure up because they don't really believe in a sovereign God. Someone showed me the words to a song that a teacher in a certain grade school around has been handing out, Christian Rock. And the whole thing is a celebration of our free will. A celebration of the fact that we have the freedom, the ability to make a choice. Not what the Scripture teaches. That's not what the Scripture teaches. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, let's look at a few verses. Deuteronomy 6:4. Why Deuteronomy 6:4? There's Deuteronomy 6:4. There are lots of verses that teach this doctrine. But Deuteronomy 6:4 is a fundamental one that Jews who know their Bibles will quote all the time. They love this verse. And they're right. It's a marvelous verse. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Marvelous verse, isn't it? The Lord, which is the word Yahweh, often mispronounced Jehovah, and that's a sort of very special name that belongs to the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that every time you address somebody, you must use their name, because we still address him as Lord, God, and Lord Jesus Christ, and other such titles. In fact, one could get into quite a discussion over which shows greater respect, using the special name Yahweh or using the name Lord Jesus Christ or whatever. I suppose if you wanted to, you could argue, as I saw in print a few days ago, that sometimes the title is more respectful than the name. I don't know if that's true or not, because the Jews did elevate the name Yahweh to have great respect among them. But it is true in our culture that saying Mr. President shows more respect than saying Ronald Reagan. So maybe in our culture the title does show more respect. I don't know, and I don't want to get into that. But right in this, Yahweh Elohim. Elohim's a plural. You know, you can't run away from the fact that the Bible from Genesis to Revelation teaches the Trinity. God is three persons in one God, and we spent some time on the Trinity, so I don't want to take much time up in that, but just to point out that this very basic verse that many will use as sort of anti-Trinitarian has the Trinity right in the middle of it, Elohim. And in fact, you'll find it from the first chapter of Genesis on. Look at Genesis 1, and I cannot for one minute agree with those who will say that the Trinity, among other things, is in the Old Testament concealed and in the New Testament revealed. Have you ever heard that? They'll have other things in there too. The work of Christ or other such things. And I don't agree. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. That's a lovely Trinitarian verse, don't you? Us is God. Now, I know the Orthodox Jews try to say God's talking to the angels, But there's not a single verse here that indicates that the angels were involved in this decision. They got to figure out something, because the Hebrew construction's too clear. Let us make man in our, plural, image, singular. You see that? Let us make, and then it goes on. In our likeness, our, plural, likeness, singular. And then in verse 27 it says, so God created man in His own image. So it's His in verse 27, singular, our in verse 26, plural. Everybody see that? Marvelous. The Trinity is from one end of Scripture to the other. Now, when we look at the Greek word, theos, that's translated God in Ephesians 4, we do notice a few things. That word God isn't just used of deity, it's used of anybody that has judgmental power, apparently. It's used in 1 Corinthians 8, for example. 1 Corinthians 8. Five and six of pagan deities. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. And I believe that one of the reasons that the seven ones emphasize the Trinity is because many of these peoples were from pagan backgrounds. And they did indeed have all kinds of spirits. They did indeed talk about angelic hosts that ruled over them in a variety of ways. Say, well, didn't Israel do some of that? Of course. But the emphasis here is on the Gentiles that were in the body. Some of these things may have the dispensational flavor, but the fact is that the Gentiles in their midst had also acknowledged many gods and lords and spirits. And so Paul is emphasizing Ephesians 4 that, hey, in our dispensation and in our body of Christ, no matter what your background is, there's one God. But more than that, there is one God who is sovereign. You know, the pagans have no sovereign God. You know that? You all realize that they have, as we define the term God, as we define the God who is over all and through all and in all, they don't have any being that matches that description. All you have to do is read Greek mythology or talk to a modern pagan. Some of us have been on campuses from time to time, and there are Hindus on campus. Sit down and talk to a Hindu about it. Several hundred million gods. Do you know that? That's about one God for everybody in India if you keep going. Because I had one of them say he didn't know if there were several hundred million or more than that. But I think in India today there are about three times that many people, so every three people can have their own little god. Amazing, isn't it? But what do they mean by this word God? Do they have any God who is sovereign? No. The thought doesn't even cross their lips in that religion. You know, now you all know enough about paganism, you had to read Greek mythology in school, didn't you? You didn't have to read Greek mythology? Well, go to sleep for a few minutes. Any rate, not you. But if all the gods and goddesses gang up on Zeus, does Zeus win? Never. Or Jupiter, if you read it in another language or whatever. Jupiter or Zeus don't win if all the gods gang up on him. In fact, the gods are always playing politics. That's what we call it in the office and in the country and everywhere else. They always play politics so they get the right number of gods on their side so they can win. That's not the God of the Bible. If all the angelic hosts, if all rational beings, including man, ganged up on Jehovah God, who wins? Who wins? Jehovah God. Tell that to a Hindu and watch his reaction. I've done it. They can't believe you're saying such nonsense. You mean one God can whip all the others combined? Yes. They don't understand that. Look at Psalm 2. I think it's marvelous. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together. This is in the NIV. Language is a little more picturesque, I suppose, in the King James. But what's happened? The whole world in opposition to Jehovah. The whole world. And I think other passages would throw in the angelic hosts, the bad ones at least, against Jehovah or Yahweh and against his anointed one, Christ. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. What's Jehovah's reaction to this? He laughs. He laughs. That which the pagans find so rational, God finds absurd. Because you see, to the pagan mind, if all the gods and all the people get together, they can defeat Zeus. They can defeat Jupiter. You know, that's the chief god, the most powerful one. You know? They can defeat him. But what does God think of that? He laughs. He scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger. It's kind of interesting. He finds humor first, and then he gets angry. Most of us get angry first and we find the humor a week later maybe in the situation. But he just laughs at it. It's ridiculous. It's absurd. Because you see, we worship a God whose attributes are infinite. We went through this in our outline on the attributes of God. We worship a God whose attributes are unbounded. They're infinite. You can't talk about God's power as if it's something that could be matched by the sum of the powers of all the people under him. You can't talk that way. But if you'll talk to the pagans and all the gods they talk about, you'll find out they have no God like this, you see. They have no God like this. Now, Paul used it on Mars Hill that they had an image to an unknown God. But when he told them about that unknown God, he told them a lot of things that they would never have believed about that unknown God, because they would have never ascribed to that unknown God infinite power, infinite knowledge, the ability to judge the world in spite of all the other gods being against him. He would never have done that. But of course, I mean, they would never have done that, but Paul did. And you go on ahead and read Psalm 2, of course. The one God that we worship is over all and through all and in all. Now, everything we've said so far, I'm sure that most who name the name of Christ would agree with. The Judeo-Christian heritage would say, yes, there's one God who's over all. There's an infinite being out there with attributes that are infinite. It's when you start asking what this implies, what over all and in all and through all means, that you find out that he meddles in some affairs that they wished he didn't meddle in, including the salvation of the individual. But you know, it's marvelous to me. Just think about it. The God that we worship is the one that can defeat all the powers of the universe should they be arrayed against him, other than his own power, of course. There are very few times that a charismatic has said something that I liked, but I did like one that they said once. They said, we've read the last chapter. We know that the Lord wins. I like that. It's true. You read the last chapter in history, and it's Jehovah God who wins, you see. Because he is indeed sovereign. And we'll say more about it next time, but our time's been up for a few minutes. Sorry about that. Lord, we ask you so much, Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for the fact that you're who you are and that you're sovereign. We ask, Lord, that you'll in our lives cause us, Lord, to recognize this, to worship you for it,